Turn together to the New Testament reading in Ephesians chapter 4. If you are a visitor with us this morning, you will find a Bible in the pew in front of you, the pew rack, and we encourage you to follow the scripture reading. Ephesians in the New Testament, following Corinthians and Galatians, chapter 4, and we are going to read only the first 6 verses this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. As the Apostle Paul turns from the great doctrinal section of this letter, chapters 1 to 3, into the application or the duties that arise from these great teachings and these great doctrines. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. Now we have come in these Sunday mornings at the beginning of January to a new year, 1988. When the world around us has many expectations as this new year has opened and we have passed through its gates and its portals. And we as Christian men and women, boys and girls, in a congregation of the Christian church should also have expectations that we entertain for our church and for ourselves in any new year. It does afford a time for taking stock of where we have come from and where, by God's grace, we are going to. And therefore, I have felt it very appropriate that we should turn to the first 16 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians for 3 or perhaps 4 Sunday mornings together as this new year has opened to us. It is, I suggest, important for ourselves to do this. It is, moreover, important for us as a congregation to do it, that our fellowship might be strengthened and our witness to the world might become still more effective. Because as we have entered this new year of 1988, we as a Christian church have something that is utterly distinctive to offer to men and women in the world and society around us. We have the distinction, surely, of a life that is totally different from the lives of men and women in the world about us. We belong to a community of believing men and women and boys and girls that we know as the church, that is totally different from every other society and every other community around us. We are in a fellowship. And beloved, I believe on these Sunday mornings, there is nothing more appropriate for us at this time and this season than to look together at the distinguishing marks of that community and that fellowship. And in these opening 16 verses of this passage, there are 3 great themes that ring out like bells from a steeple. Humility, unity, maturity. And on these 3 or 4 Sunday mornings, as I say, by God's grace, it is my purpose to look at these great ringing notes that distinguish a living church. Humility, unity, maturity. and the first of these this morning. Now, I want to do two things as time permits today. The first is to look at the motives for humility, unity, and maturity. And secondly, more specifically, to look with you at the distinction or the manner of Christian humility. To ask why it is important, to ask what constitutes Christian humility, and so to apply its lessons to all our lives. Now, first of all, you will notice with me that the apostle in this great passage from which we've read only a portion this morning brings to us motives for biblical humility in verse 1. Let me read his words again to you. As a prisoner in the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, it is vital as we come to this verse that is so full of instruction and of surprising things, it is vital that we see the issue that is before us. And the issue is this: what is the church's distinctiveness? What marks it out as a fellowship and community among men but is utterly different from every other fellowship and community that exists in the world today? What makes it the powerful instrument in the hand of God that it is to be for the spread of His gospel and of His word? And we are given a very surprising answer in verse 1 that flows into verse 2. And I want you to notice what the apostle is doing here. He is giving us three powerful motives for the distinguishing marks of the church: humility and unity and maturity. And I want you to look with me at these three powerful motives in verse 1. In the space of only 21 words in our English translation. And the first thing that he conveys to us is this: that it is the purpose of God in our lives to bring these distinctive things to characterize us as Christian men and women. It is the purpose of God in our lives. Let me put it to you this way. What is God about with His people in 1988? What is He doing with them? What is He doing with you and with me? And the answer is very clear. The apostle has been taking us through the great doctrines of our Christian faith, the things that put us into Christ. He has begun with God's choice of us from all eternity. It has flown into the marvelous work of Christ for our salvation, dying for us upon the cross, being delivered for our offenses, and raised for our justification. He has declared to us that the Spirit of God is given to the Christian to enable him to live a life that is honoring to God. He has explained the distinction between the Christian and the man who is not in Christ, the man who is dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. He has spoken of the glorious purpose of God in uniting Jews and Gentiles into this wonderful society that is God's church. And he has been so overwhelmed by the vision of what God is doing doctrinally that he has ended just before this passage by flowing from exposition into intercession. He has been on his knees glorifying God, the Father who is in earth and heaven, and thanking him that he has done these things in his people's lives. But the point is this, that having taken us through doctrine into intercession, he now comes to application. And the point is this, beloved, that the truth of the gospel is given to us not so that we can think right, or even that we can feel right, but that we can live right. And I want to say to you that what we are dealing with this morning and in these coming Sundays is so important. Because if we've received everything else up to this point, but have failed to put it into practice in right living, then we have failed completely. All else fails if we fail here. Do you notice in verse 1 that little word in the NIV, then, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live in this way. It is the word that is often translated, therefore. And it says to us, in view of all that has gone before, this is God's purpose in your life, that the fruit of all these things might converge in right living, the purpose of God in our lives. The second motive in verse 1, you will have noticed, I'm sure, is this. It is the apostle's own example. As a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I urge you to live in this way. It is the basis of his appeal to them. And it constitutes the second motive for right biblical living in the church. May I put it to you in this way? When he began this great letter, as he begins most of his letters, he appeals to his authority, but in a very different way. He says, I'm writing to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he comes before them, therefore, clothed with all the apostolic authority that his Savior and Lord has given to him. But when he comes to apply these duties of Christian living to us, he comes wearing another garment. And you notice what it is. It is the garment of humility himself. He says, I urge you, not as an apostle now, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, I come to you as one who has spiritual authority that arises from the kind of life I am living. And the basis of my appeal is upon my own example, arising out of a life of costly obedience to the Savior. Do I want you to live in humility and unity? And growing into maturity in Christ? Look at my life. I am not lording it over you, but I am coming as a fellow servant, even wearing bonds, with the example of costly service myself before my Savior. My dear friend, do you see the lesson in this? That all authority ultimately in our lives as Christian men and women, or in my life as a pastor, or in your life as an elder or deacon this morning, arises not from your ordination, not from your gifts, not from your reputation, whatever it may be. It arises from your example in a costly and obedient life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul said later to Timothy when he exhorted him, let no man despise your youth, for evidently Timothy was a young man, but be thou an example, he says, to the flock. It is on the basis of a godly life of godliness that true authority comes, through humility. And the third ground on which he appeals for these to be the characteristic marks of the church is the Christian's high destiny in verse 1. Do you see what he is saying to us there, my friends in the Lord? He appeals to them to live in this way because they are to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And I might well ask myself this morning as I begin to look into this passage with its very humbling and its demanding lessons for my Christian life, I might well say, why should I live in this way? And the answer is that I should live in this way because there is a goal in front of me that I must never lose sight of as a Christian. And it is the goal of God's purpose for me. Live a life, says the apostle, worthy of His calling that you have received. And what is that calling? That calling is that He has chosen me and He has set me apart, and I am a chosen instrument in His service. And He has said concerning me, you are to be my witness and my ambassador in this dark world. You are to show forth the glories of my Son and your Savior. You are an heir apparent of the glory that is to come. And one day I'm going to come and catch you up and take you to be in my presence itself, and in the glory of that world to come. This is the goal that is in front of us. And it is witnessed to through all of the New Testament scriptures. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he speaks of it as the Christian's high calling. In his letter to Timothy, he speaks of it as the holy calling. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of it as the heavenly calling. Think of it, beloved, the high calling, the holy calling, the heavenly calling. And in view of this destination to which you and I have been appointed by divine grace, we are exhorted to bear these marks of a living church in our fellowship. God has called us. The claims of God rest upon us. And I wonder if you, as you have looked at your fellowship here and your Christian life, have said to yourself, have I felt the motions of this grand purpose of God flowing in my life and making me willing to humble myself and live in unity with others and grow into maturity in Christ? Because my destination one day is glory. I remember reading many years ago the account of the life of the late King George V, the king in Great Britain, as you realize. And he used to say to his son, who is now the late Duke of Windsor, who was a very rebellious child and would often dispute his father's authority and reason why he should have to do certain things in the royal palace. And King George V used to come to the little boy and say to him, never forget who you are. And it made a lasting impression upon this young man as he grew up into the responsibilities of royalty. Beloved, this morning, the purpose of God demands we live in these ways. Paul's own example demands that we live in these ways. Our high destiny summons us to live in these ways. The motives for humility. Now, secondly, I want you to notice with me the manner of humility in verse 2. It is a lovely verse, one of the loveliest verses in this great epistle of the apostle. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. bearing with one another in love. Now we have to ask the question directly, what is required of us? And the first thing with which I am going to deal only this morning is humility. And we find it in this single verse, verse 2. Humility. What is it for a fellowship to be a true fellowship of God's people? What is it for a church to be an effective church in 1988? It is to be a humble church, to be a humble Christian. And there are three things to which I believe this verse directs us, and I want to explore each one of them with you. The first is this, that the primary mark of genuine godliness, of genuine Christian living, the primary mark, the first mark, is biblical humility. And I think you can see this from two considerations, one general and one particular. And the general consideration is this. I wonder if you've ever said to yourself, as you've read through this great letter and you've digested the first three chapters, if you've said to yourself, why, this is marvelous. This is glorious. This is surpassingly wonderful. This is overflowingly grand. As you've thought about the great doctrines that have brought us to where we are in Christ, God's choice of us, as I reminded you, the redemption that is in Christ, the rescuing of us out of a world that is under the power of the evil one and in darkness, the bringing us together, whatever our backgrounds, into one church. It is a marvel of grace. But have you ever said to yourself, what should this issue in first of all? Because the surprising thing about Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2 and verse 2 particularly is that the apostle says, these things should not make us great preachers. These things should not bring us to a position, first of all, where we are filled with the gifts of the Spirit. These things should not bring us a great reputation for being a sound Christian doctrinally. But the very first thing that he mentions as the fruit that flows out of all this great revelation of God's purpose for us and these great doctrines is the lowly child of humility. And that is why I say that the primary fruit of a godly life and a Christian fellowship according to the apostle is that we be completely humble and gentle with one another and learn to forbear each other's faults and sins. Isn't it remarkable that this is the first thing he mentions as the fruit of divine grace in our lives? But from the second consideration, we see the same lesson, do we not? When you think that if humility is the first hallmark of divine grace in our lives, what is the great hallmark of sin? What is the first hallmark of sin in a person's life? Well, the answer is obvious. It is pride and selfishness. And so it is very obvious when we consider that when God's grace begins to operate in a Christian's life, the first citadel that the grace of God attacks and besieges is the citadel of pride and self-interest in our lives. he begins to deal with it. Our self-absorption, our self-interest, our self-seeking, our self-centeredness. I wonder if you've ever looked in a dictionary under the word self. Perhaps you'll do it when you go home after this service this morning. You'll find it's one of the longest sections in any competent dictionary. Did you know that? There are endless variations of self. Because, beloved, it is our number one problem, even as Christians. And when God's grace begins to operate in a man or a woman's life, he begins to deal with that ogre, with that number one enemy of his work within us. Some of you are familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer, I should say the late A.W. Tozer. In one of his powerful addresses that is still on record, he speaks of this very problem. An uncrucified self, he says, will allow a man to go anywhere, do anything, have any reputation, understand and undertake any kind of Christian service, experience any kind of success, if that be the price of self-survival. It will allow him to live in a garret if necessary. It will pay any sacrifice, go to the ends of the earth, suffer any inconvenience, if only it may live. And isn't that true in our experience? Self is our greatest problem. And beloved, it is the mark of the crookedness that sin brings in to our lives and experiences. And that is why the primary mark of true Christian living is its opposite, humility. Now, secondly, from this verse you see that humility is a child of true grace in our lives. The question as I stand before this verse is the question that must be in your mind this morning. How can I ever live according to this apostolic requirement? How can I ever be completely humble? I'm a little humble sometimes here in this situation and there in that situation, but am I, Lord, ever completely humble? And ever completely forbearing with my fellow believers with whom I may differ from time to time? How may I acquire this grace? And the answer is, it is a child of God and not a child of man. And I want to tell you today that this seed is grown on the seedbed of divine grace and nowhere else. It's so appropriate that Paul should mention this first because he has told us of the great doctrines that have put us in Christ. And what do these doctrines do to us, beloved? When I am told that I am chosen from all eternity and I had nothing to do with that choice, when I'm told that I'm redeemed by the work of another and I had no work to put to my salvation, when I'm told that the Spirit of God has drawn me out of the fellowship of an unbelieving world and set me in spite of myself in Christ, what is the effect of this on me? The effect of it, beloved, is this, that I am to say of myself, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want to say to you, if you are trying to get humble by any other means than this, it will fail. True humility is grown on the seedbed of the doctrines of grace. And there is nothing more humbling to human pride and self-importance and self-inflation and self-interest than this. When we say our salvation is all of God from beginning to end, and I'm coming to humility on that basis and foundation alone. It has the capacity, as nothing else has, to bring a man right down to where he should be. Now, the third thing that I want to say to you is this, that humility has an inward and a Godward and a manward direction. Now, you've been saying, perhaps, why doesn't he tell us what humility is? Well, he's going to, as we finish. It has a manward and a Godward and an inward direction. Take the inward one first. We are to be humble. Lowliness is the King James word that it uses. It is an inward disposition. Be completely humble, says the apostle. And he's not describing our relationship to God or the outgoing relationship to others, but the inward disposition of our spirits that are renewed after the image of Christ. It is how we regard ourselves, you see. And it's very interesting that the word humble has its etymological derivation. It comes from the Latin word, etymologically, humus, which means the ground. And when I am living as I should be living, I am down there, is what the apostle is saying. I'm on the ground. Humus, the ground. And the attitude of my spirit inwardly to every issue and every person and every conflict and every division is an attitude of stooping inwardly. Lowliness. Self-forgetfulness. Where self is not on the throne, but grace is reigning there. And only God can create this in us. That is the inward side. And then quickly, there is the upward side of it, our relation to God, the Godward side, which is expressed in gentleness in verse 2. Be completely humble, says the apostle, and gentle. And the word there is literally meekness, and it speaks of my self-submission to the Lord. And the test this morning for us is this, when God says something to us in his word, is my response one of meekness and lowliness and gentleness to him, one of self-submission under his word? And have I learned indeed the words of my Savior, who said in Matthew 11, you recall, come unto me all who labor and heavy laden and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek, the same word, and lowly in spirit. And if you become one of my followers, you must become meek in your relationship to God, as I am. And then thirdly, it has the outward dimension, its relationship to others. Be patient, forbearing one another in love. The manward aspect, the outgoing aspect. And we could translate this word patient by the word long-tempered, which is literally what it means. You know, the interesting thing is we've kept in our English language its opposite, short-tempered, but we've lost the parallel term long-tempered. We don't use it anymore. And literally what Paul is saying is when you're dealing with your fellow Christians and you're disagreeing with them and there's a division and you can't see eye to eye, be long-tempered. Don't lose the rag with them. Don't be short-tempered. Be patient. And it is a great test of a man's genuine humility in relation to other people that he can take that issue, though he may seem to lose the very thing that he is contending for. A willingness to wait, to forbear with others. And it is the test of whether we really want the glory of God or whether we want glory for ourselves. My time has gone, and this morning as I draw these things to a conclusion, do you not feel with me that in many ways this is the greatest need of the church in 1988? Humility, unity, maturity. And that we should cry to God that in His mercy He will give this grace to us more and more. But out of the great doctrines of our salvation, they will flow the beautiful and practical and fruitful marks that the Apostle Paul requires of us here. And the encouraging thing is that we may progress in these things. Live the worthy life, says the NIV. Walk the worthy life, says the King James Version. It is step by step by step that we learn these graces and move a step at a time in the right direction to the glory of God and the blessing of His church. May He apply these things to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word and pray indeed that Your Spirit may bear it to our minds and hearts, that we may bear these marks in turn of humility and unity and maturity to the blessing of Your people, the honor of Your name. Amen.